saved, and she knew she would see her Savior. And how are you going to know who he is? How are you going to know who the Savior is? And the Bible tells us that 10,000 years from tonight, as we gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to ask the question, what are those wounds in thine hands? And, you know, through all of eternity, every time we see the hands of Christ, we're going to be reminded, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's how we'll know him, because my Savior has the wounded body. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God tonight. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 49. Isaiah in your Old Testament, chapter 49 tonight. And I'd like to begin reading from Isaiah chapter 49 in verse number 13. Isaiah chapter 49 in verse number 13. What a joy, what a privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And just to be able to say, I know that I know that I know. What a great peace comes to the heart. Thank you for serving the Lord, seeking him first. If you're able physically tonight, could I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, what about that election? Ask the Lord to help you forget about it for a little bit, okay? That's what I had to do for the last half hour. So, believe me, if I preach the longest message that I've ever preached in my life, which I don't think I'm going to do tonight, it'd be a surprise to me too. But even if I did, you'd still have time to get home long before I think this thing's going to be over, you understand? So I'm really not planning to preach like till December 10th. That's probably when we're going to know. So the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse number 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord forgotten me. Father, I pray as we open the Bible tonight that you'd help us to put our attention on what the Bible says. And Lord, tonight in this powerful chapter in the Word of God, you've got a message for every one of us. And Lord, even in this text, how excited we are that one day, and this could be the crowning day, we shall see our Savior face to face. Oh Lord, we would cry out and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. I pray tonight that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that somebody whose priorities have been wrong would be right. I pray for somebody tonight that's gotten caught up in the world that you'd reach down in your mercy and pull them back to a walk with you. Maybe somebody discouraged. May the Word of God be precisely what they need tonight. And then, of course, our Lord, I pray if there's someone here that is not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and they are not saved, that tonight would be the night they call upon the name of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As you study the book of Isaiah, you'll discover there's an incredibly powerful change that takes place between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah chapter 40. And you know, it is such a significant change when you're reading the Bible that the reverends and the doctors and the seminary professors that are liberals, they come along and they read Isaiah 39, then they read Isaiah 40, and they come to the startling conclusion that they claim there must have been two different Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. You know, sometimes I really wonder, you know, what goes on in the mind of some liberal theologian? I would at least hope tonight that if I was a liberal theologian and I didn't believe the Bible, that I would be honest enough to get a real job. And, you know, it's a stunning thing to me. If I didn't believe the Bible, would I give my life to study in the Bible? You know, I don't believe the Quran. I don't spend the rest of my life trying to disprove every verse in the Quran. It's an astounding thing to me. The only way you could explain it tonight is the fact that there must be a real Satan. You know, there are just some things in this world you can't explain apart from a real Satan. You can't explain, for example, the world's hatred of Jesus Christ. All he ever did was love people and do wonderful things. If there's not a real Satan, I don't know how you describe that. Along that line, I don't know how you explain the hatred this world has for Israel. You can't explain that aside from the fact that there's demons, there's a very real Satan. And so you cannot explain the liberal scholarship, the reverends, the ministers, the seminary professors that spend their life correcting and they spend their life assaulting and they spend their life denying the Bible. It really is astounding what must go through their mind. So they come to us a place like Isaiah 39, then Isaiah 40, and you know what? I don't know how they do it. They must get in some class together. They must have a seminar. They must go to a conference. And you know, they must pick the guy that's got more letters after his name than you get in a bowl of alphabet soup. And you get the Reverend Dr. Dr. Reverend Dr. Reverend. And you know, the guy must be so smart he's stupid. And the guy stands up and evidently he's got so many letters after his name that nobody dares challenge such a guy. They must come up with some program like that. Because you see, my friend, when some liberal seminary professor marches along and tells us that there were two Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah, there's one important thing the liberal seminary professor hasn't figured out yet. You see, there were not two Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. And for that matter, there was not one Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah. For the book of Isaiah is not the word of two Isaiahs, and it's not the word of one Isaiah. The author of the book of Isaiah is Almighty God. And it may be that he chose a wonderful prophet by the name of Isaiah and put the pen in his hand, the parchment on his table, and told him to write. But Isaiah, like Genesis and like the rest of the Bible, they are not the words of ministers. They are not the words of denominations. They are not the words of seminary professors. The Bible is the very words of Almighty God. And so when the liberal seminary professor attacks the Bible, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised. But you know, if you love the Bible and you believe the Bible, you'll come to Isaiah chapter 40 and find some stunning things in the Word of God. The outline would go like this. For the first 39 chapters, God says, all right, Isaiah, I want you to load up the gospel gun now, and I want you to get the target, and I want you to preach about the issues of your day. So for 39 chapters, and of course with that kind of length, there's some variation there, but for the most part, Isaiah's preaching to his king. Isaiah's preaching to his nation. Isaiah's preaching to his people. But then we come to Isaiah chapter 40, and it's almost like the Lord leans down and hands Isaiah the telescope of prophecy and said, now, Isaiah, I want you to lengthen out that telescope, and I want you to preach messages about events yet in the future. So in Isaiah 40, you can almost see Isaiah pick up that telescope of prophecy, and he sights it out about 150 years, and God gives him one of the most incredible and stunning prophecies that human ears have ever heard. The prophecy said that one day the Babylonians would invade Jerusalem, and they would conquer the people of God. You know, as an aside, in my mind, I can imagine Isaiah preaching that. And I can see the fellow stand up there, and you know, he was smooth and he was polished. He was kind of a big city preacher, and he was very comfortable in the palace of the king, very comfortable in his hometown of Jerusalem. And you can see Isaiah stand up and proclaim, one day the Babylonians are going to invade the city. Now, I can hear the theologians as they begin to snicker. And somebody says, excuse me, Isaiah, I think you had a faux pas there. I think you made a mistake. You said the Babylonians were going to invade. You know, in Isaiah's day, the Babylonians were a little podunk town, and they had hardly had an army to be feared. And you can see somebody snicker and say, I think what you meant to say was the Assyrian army would invade, because the Assyrian army was the most feared army in the world in the days of Isaiah. But God never makes a mistake. And if God said Babylon, God meant Babylon. And sure enough, 150 years later, give or take a little bit, Babylon did invade Israel and they did conquer the land. And then in one of the most stunning prophecies that humans have ever heard, God promised that a deliverer would be raised up, that deliverer would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And do you know what God did 150 years in advance? He named the king that would set them free. A king by the name of King Cyrus. Stunning. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. Cyrus' grandfather wasn't even born yet. There was no thinking of a Cyrus. I mean, nobody knew there would be a Cyrus. And God not only called out a little podunk village that would conquer Jerusalem and become the conquering city, the mightiest army in the world, he also named the deliverer that one day would set the people free. That's why, my friend, you and I can have absolute confidence in the Word of God. From the first in the beginning of Genesis to the last amen of Revelation, you and I can have confidence in the Bible. Every jot, every tittle, every word, every phrase, every paragraph, every book, there are no mistakes, there are no errors. You and I can put our absolute confidence in the Word of God. Well, in Isaiah chapter 49, where we are tonight, God said, Isaiah, I want you to stretch that telescope out one more time. For 9 chapters, God showed him about 150 years ahead. But then in Isaiah chapter 49 through Isaiah 57, God had him stretch it out, oh, give or take, about 700 years. Now, Isaiah gets to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world for the first time. He gets a view that you can see in the Psalms and you can see looking back at other Bible texts, but he sees it like nobody else ever did. And when Isaiah goes right to the middle of that section, we've got the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When you come to the last 9 chapters of Isaiah, the Lord says, let's just stretch that out a little bit more. And you know, he stretches it out at least 2,700 years. And he goes to a day that is in the future for you and for me, when the Lord Jesus would come, not to take our punishment on the cross, but he would come to reign. He would come to rule. And he goes forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return to the city of Jerusalem, when his foot will land on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus shall be king over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Lord, and he shall reign. And at last, that Christmas song we sing that has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas, it'll actually come to pass. Finally, there will be joy to the world, and the Lord will come, and the earth will receive her king. What a day it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and to reign. So you have the picture tonight. When we come to Isaiah 49, we're coming right to that portion in the Word of God where the God of heaven was saying, Isaiah, I want you to see my son. Not my son who's going to sit on the throne and rule and reign and establish his kingdom, but I want you to see my son that is going to come to give his life. Say, I wonder in Isaiah 49, what picture do you think we get of the Lord Jesus? You know, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, there's always a different angle. It's fascinating. You go to the book of Matthew, and Matthew was written to the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented as the king. And so that Jesus Christ could be seen as the king, in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham. In Matthew, he's the king. When you come to the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Fascinating, but in the book of Mark, you don't get a genealogy. And the reason there's no genealogy is because nobody cares where a servant came from. Then you turn to the book of Luke, and there we find Jesus, the Son of Man who's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And indeed, if Jesus is the human Son of Man, we ought to be able to trace his lineage all the way back to Adam, and that's what happens. Then when you come to the book of John, you got Jesus the King and Jesus the Servant, Jesus the Son of Man. But in John, Jesus is seen as deity. He's the Holy Son of God. And there in the book of John, you find my favorite genealogy in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, I didn't know there was a genealogy in John. Oh, it's there. It's really brief. You'd miss it if you weren't looking for it, but it's there. The genealogy goes like this. I like it because it's short, you know. The genealogy goes like this. In the beginning was... That's it. Have you ever stopped to consider those words? How can you have the phrase in the beginning and the next word is a past tense verb? But that's because my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he always was and he forever shall be. In the beginning, he already was. There never was a time when he was not. He is the eternal Son of God from ages past. He is the eternal Son of God that will rule on the throne for all of eternity. In the beginning, the Son of God already was. Jesus the King, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Son of God. Yet we come to Isaiah chapter 49, and Isaiah stretches out that telescope to see the Savior. It's fascinating. He gets the picture that Mark did. Jesus, the servant. Do you see it in Isaiah 49, verse number 3? Thou art my servant, O Israel. Verse number 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant. Verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. And one more time, we're reminded that the King of Kings, that the Creator of the universe, that the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one whose name is called Wonderful. That's a noun. That's fascinating. The one whose name is called Counselor. The one whose name is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, by the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming as a servant. You know, when you see Jesus in the Bible and you see Jesus exalted, you come to the place where verse 13 brings us, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. You can't help yourself tonight. It may be somebody like we heard sung tonight's got a beautiful, beautiful voice, and you could stand in this platform, and why you could exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with a glorious beauty, and that's a wonderful thing. It may be for many others here tonight, you know, you kind of sing like I do, and it kind of sounds like a 21-gun salute. That's okay. A 21-gun salute is an honorable thing too, you understand. But you know, you just can't help it. And maybe somebody tonight say, preacher, I don't think Pastor Rowley wants me up there singing to everybody. But that doesn't mean when you're driving down the street, you can't break out into song. That doesn't mean that when you're in the shower, you just can't start to sing. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it is. But I know if you're born again, you've got a song in your heart. If you're born again, there's a song you've got to sing. And if you didn't sing it, then the rocks and the hills, they just break out into song. Saved people down to the corridor of time, they always had a song in their heart, the song of the soul set free. And in verse number 13, the Bible tells us we sing because the Lord comforts His people. We sing because the Lord has mercy upon His afflicted. And you know, we still sing those same songs even tonight. We're still singing that He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. We still sing that mercy there was great and grace was free. And when you think about Jesus the servant, you think how He left heaven's glory to die for me. When you consider that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. When you begin to understand that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then we join the Father in highly exalting Him, for He's got a name that is above every name. And tonight we would cry out and say, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. If we had 10,000 lifetimes tonight, not one of us would be able to truly glorify Him. The greatest writers that have ever lived, when they begin to write about Jesus, they always come up short. The greatest artist that has ever walked upon this earth, when he gets the canvas and tries to paint something appropriate for Jesus, he's always going to wish he could do better. Why, the greatest preachers that have ever lifted up their voices and preached, thus saith the Lord, have gone back from the service shaking their head, saying, I didn't do justice to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when all we can do is sing and magnify and exalt Him. But the text I want you to consider with me tonight is verse number 14. It's stunning, isn't it? But Zion said. When you read the name Zion in the Old Testament, first, Zion is referring to the city of Jerusalem. But in a verse like this, it's not just referring to the city, it's referring to the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem. And so the Bible tells us the Jews of Zion, the Jews of Jerusalem, lift up their voice. And you know, if it wasn't in the Bible, it'd be hard to imagine such phrases. But they said, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. What a thing for the people of God to say. What a thing for the apple of God's eye to say. What a thing for that nation of whom the Lord said, I love them because I love them. And yet there were times when the Bible tells us that the beloved people of God, the chosen of God, they would lift up their hearts. They would lift up their voice. They would lift up their tears and they would cry out and say, I'm afraid that God has forsaken me. I'm afraid that God has forgotten about me. Can you picture in your mind tonight a young mother in the land of Egypt? The Pharaoh has passed a law and he said, every Hebrew male child that is born, we're going to take them down to the Nile River. We're going to make them a sacrifice. The Nile River was the number one god in Egypt. They thought that all of our life and all of our prosperity and all of our business, it all flows from the Nile River. So the Nile River was the god that they would worship. It was their primary god. It was no small thing that when God began to do business with Pharaoh, he sent Moses and Aaron down to the Nile River. And when Aaron took that rod, he struck the god, the Nile god, and God literally murdered their god. He turned the Nile River into blood. And that was no small event. My friend, God began to deal with the gods of Egypt. So now here's a mother in the land of Egypt. She's expecting. And of course, they didn't have the test. They didn't have the means we've got today to know what the sex of the child was. And you can imagine that mother with great concern and great fear. And what ought to be a time of great joy is times of sleepless nights. And some panicked young mother is praying, Lord, help this baby to be a little girl. And now the little child is born. And you can imagine the fear and the horror when they discover it's a boy. And soon the authorities would be breaking down the door. You can picture in your mind some brutal soldier grabbing that little boy out of the hands of that young mother. And now the mother is screaming and sobbing uncontrollably. And with those wicked, vicious Egyptian soldiers mocking and laughing, you can see that young mother restrained. And the soldiers take that little baby and without ceremony, they toss that baby as a sacrifice to the Nile God. And the merciful way would be for the baby to die by drowning. But if he didn't, you knew it wouldn't be long before some animal of the Nile, a crocodile, some animal would come and destroy that little baby. And right about there, can you hear some little mother of a Hebrews cry out and say, God has forsaken me. God has forgotten about me. Can you picture in your mind an old, old man with a withered face? He's by perhaps a river called Chebar in the land of Babylon. That old man with a withered face, he's looking up to heaven, and maybe some of the younger Jewish people, Hebrew people, have gathered with him in Babylon. They're captives, they're slaves. And they gather together, and perhaps that old timer leads them in the singing of a psalm, a mournful song in the Bible, a song that God gave them just for their captivity. And you can almost hear them singing a minor chord. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And now they're defeated, and now they're discouraged. And I can see an old man maybe gather some teenagers around him, and he won't let them forget. And he talks about Jerusalem that used to be the beautiful place of the earth, the joy of the whole earth. He talks about the gates, and he talks about the bustling life. He talks about the magnificent walls. He tells them about the palace of Solomon. He tells them of the glorious temple where they would worship God and sing to him and sacrifice to him. And now it was all gone. And the last thing that man remembers is he's being dragged away a captive. The elders, the princes are hanging by their necks over the city wall. For that temple where they worship God, not one stone was left upon another. Why, they could remember the smell of death and carnage as people literally starved to death in that city. Now I can see an old man as a captive in Babylon look up to heaven and shake his head and say, God has forsaken us. God has forgotten us. Can you see some young soldier in a place called Masada? Probably he could literally look from Masada to the north. And one more time in the year 70, 71, 72 AD, the smoke was rising to the skies. The Romans have come and invaded and conquered Jerusalem. That city was done for. I'm pretty certain Satan thought back then it was done for good. And with the smoke rising to the sky, now the Romans turn their attention to the last Israeli fort, the fort called Masada. Slowly, methodically, they were making their way up that steep cliff. And those soldiers that defended Masada, those young men, they knew they were about to literally give their life's blood for the nation that they loved. And now as the Roman soldiers are pouring over the city walls and the destruction and the death is right around the corner, and as those valiant young men are fighting to the very last man, fighting for the country, for the nation they love, I can see some 22-year-old soldier, some young man giving his life for his nation, and as his life's breath is about ready to be sucked away, the last thing he does is look up to heaven and say, why has God forsaken us? Why has God? Can you see a little girl in the land of Poland a few decades ago? The Nazis are making their way up and down the streets, pounding on doors, ushering people into carts with their phony lies, convincing them this was the way they would be saved, when the truth is the Nazi soldiers were sending them to their death. Can you see a little lady perhaps in a closet, and she's got some little girl or little daughter right with her, and that little girl's got eyes full of fear, and she's trembling, and with the soldiers pounding on the doors and with the cries filling the city, can you see a little girl look up at her mother and say, Mama, why has God forgotten us? Why has God left us alone? There have been many times in the history of God's people, the apple of his eye, Israel, that you can see an Israeli mother, you can see an Israeli grandmother, a fighter, you can see an old man. look up to heavens and say, why has God abandoned us? Why has God forsaken us? And yet much along the same line tonight, don't know, but there could be somebody right here at Truth Baptist Church going through the same battle. Maybe for somebody in this building tonight, you're facing some medical issues and it just seems like the Lord's not there. Maybe for somebody else tonight, you say, preacher, it's been a long time since I got on my knees and prayed. And why now it just seems like those prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe for somebody else tonight, you say, preacher, I've lost my job. I'm facing financial pressures and I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. And you know, for any one of us here tonight, there could be moments like we preached on Sunday with John the Baptist. We might join that little lady in Pharaoh's land. We might join the old man by the river Chebar. Perhaps we'd find ourselves in a battle with that young soldier, or maybe in fear with that little girl, and we might look up to heaven and say, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? So tonight, I'd like you to look to Isaiah 49. And when a people felt as if they were forgotten and forsaken, the God of heaven had a response. Suddenly the heavens begin to move, and the God of the Bible has something to say. To that little girl, to that young woman, to that old man, why, to that young soldier, they cry out in verse 14 with you and me perhaps and say, the Lord hath forsaken me, the Lord hath forgotten me. But look what God said, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but look at what God said, yet will I not forget thee. God has something to say when a man thinks he's abandoned. God has something to say to a woman who thinks she's been forgotten. Here's number one. God said, excuse me, but we're family. We are family. You see what the Lord said? The Lord looked down and said to his beloved people, I understand how you feel. I know what you're going through. But he said, you need to recognize that you're my son. You need to recognize you're my daughter. God said, there may be occasions, and I know for mothers in a place like Truth Baptist Church tonight, it's almost beyond belief. But you know it's true. We read the stories. We see it happen even in our own country. There are occasions where a mother will actually abandon her little baby. Oh, we have the abortion clinics across the land that fill our country. And yet it's not even just the abortion clinics. All across the land, we'll find occasions where a mother and a father will literally abandon their baby. I was going to visit a dying man in Scottsdale, Arizona a few months ago. I didn't know it was like this, but I went through the emergency room door and I discovered they had recently put up a sign that I've since seen in hospitals all around Arizona, a big old sign that tells parents, that tells mothers specifically, you can leave your baby at this hospital, no questions asked. And you know, I shake my hand and find it stunning that a place and a country and a people could be so calloused. And yet, my friend, it's true. It's so it happens. I read not too long ago in a Walmart parking lot in the state of California, a man and a woman were arrested trying to sell their little baby for $25. The week after that, on an airplane flight in the land of India, a woman gave birth to a baby and stuffed the baby in the airplane's restroom's garbage can. You know, every now and then we'll hear the story of a baby abandoned. Maybe somebody in the middle of the night will be in a city like Hartford. They'll be driving the trucks, emptying the dumpsters, and suddenly the still night air is broken by the screams of a little baby that's been tossed into the dumpster. And you know, I hear those stories, and you hear those stories, and we can't even believe it. How could a mother be so obsessed? How could somebody be so self-centered? And I know that liquor's a powerful thing, and I know that drug abuse is a powerful thing, but you know, no matter what the abuse, no matter what the excuse, I think most of you'd agree with me tonight. It is awfully hard to imagine any scenario where a human being could be so wicked as to abandon a little baby. But that doesn't change the fact that it happens. But you hear what God is saying? God's looking down at a lonely man. God's looking down at a broken woman. God's looking down at somebody with a medical issue. God's looking down at somebody who's lonely. And the God of heaven says, wait a minute, you need to understand something. It may be that a mother could go so far to abandon her baby. It may be that some mother could actually abandon some little child and say, I've had it. And God said, it perhaps, perchance could be so. But the God of the Bible is saying in verse number 15, you need to understand that you're my son. You need to understand that you're you're my daughter, and the promises, yet will I not forget thee. God says it isn't going to happen. When you and I were saved, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In John chapter 3, you remember that classic story where late at night, a man named Nicodemus, the religious doctor, theologian, reverend, he stepped out of the city of Jerusalem, maybe to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was the night he was to meet Christ. And the Lord Jesus looked at him. He looked through all the smoke screen of his theology. He looked through all the pretense of his religion. He looked beyond all the fancy robes that he would wear. And the Lord Jesus said, sir, you must be born again. You know, I love phrases like that in the Bible. I'm afraid the reason we have so much confusion in the lives of people tonight is because as ministers, we have watered down the gospel story. We have taken Bible phrases and like you must be born again, or you whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have replaced Bible terms with softer terms. So instead of preaching the gospel to every creature, we have something to share. And we convince people that instead of being born again, what you need to do is make a commitment unto the Lord. But the Bible doesn't say make a commitment. When Jesus said you must be born again, he was saying something, wasn't he? He was saying, Nicodemus, you're born in the wrong family, and you're not going to go to heaven until you get out of the wrong family and you get in the right family. You can make all the commitments you want to make. You can make all the promises you kind of want to promise. But Nicodemus, you're not going to go to heaven until you're taken out of the family of Satan and you're placed in the family of God. And that's what happens when you, again a Bible term, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive him as your Savior, so many wonderful things happen. But the greatest is that he pulls us out of the family of Satan. He puts us in the family of God. He pulls us out of the family of hell. He puts us in the family of heaven. He makes us once a child of this lost world, now a child of the everlasting God. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And the Bible tells us that when you were saved and when I was saved, he not only saved us, he not only washed our sins away, but he placed us into his family. And when you think that the Lord's forgotten your address, and I think the Lord no longer knows where I am, the God of heaven is saying, hold it right there. You are my child. Years ago, there was a missionary in the land of Jamaica named Roy Gustafson. He was invited to preach in a jail where 1,000 men were incarcerated, and they said they had a wonderful service. And when the service was done, a guard approached him. He said, sir, we've got 14 men that have been condemned to die. The day where they would be hung on the gallows was about a week away. And the prison guard asked the missionary, we would never allow those men to come in here, but I'm wondering if you'll go into a small room and preach to these condemned men. Of course, Roy Gustafson said, certainly I'll do it. And he said he walked into a little room and he looked in the faces of 14 men condemned to die. Roy Gustafson put it like this, it was time to start, but I didn't know how. I realized I was looking into the faces of men who most likely never again would hear the gospel. This would be their last chance to hear that Jesus Christ offered them eternal life. He said, slowly I reached into my case and took out my songbook. I began to sing the old hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus. I gave him my own personal testimony, telling him how the Lord saved me at the age of 18. And then I preached the gospel. Roy Gustafson said that sitting right in front of him was a 52-year-old murderer condemned to die. Suddenly, in the middle of the message, the man put his hands up and he interrupted the preacher. And he said this, he said, I'm going to die on Tuesday morning. Can I be saved? And then he began to sob. He said, I don't even know how to read. Roy Gustafson stopped his preaching and he went and knelt down next to that man and he opened up his Bible. And he showed him from the Bible how Christ died for his sins and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And soon that condemned man had his face on the dirty ground calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He looked up with a smile of heaven on his face and he said to Roy Gustafson, sing it again. Roy Gustafson began to sing that old hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. He said when he finally left that room and began to leave the prison, the last thing Roy Gustafson did was turn back and look at that condemned man. With a smile of heaven on his face, he had his hands to heaven singing, Now I belong to Jesus. About a month later, Roy Gustafson returned to that jail to hold another preaching service. The first thing he did was look up that prison guard. He said, you remember last time I was here, I preached to those condemned men? And the man shook his head. He said, of course I do. He said, there was one man that day that called upon the name of Christ. And the same prison guard smiled. He said, "You need to know, Mr. Gustafson, that the next week that man went to the gallows condemned to die. But as he went every step of the way, he was singing, 'Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me.'" So, you think the Lord forgot about your problem tonight? You know, I think that my issue is so big that the Lord kind of forgot that I'm down here in South Windsor, Connecticut. You really think? And the God of heaven shakes his head and says, "Look, it could be that some mother might abandon her baby, but I don't toss my children out. We are family." But notice the Lord had a second response. Keep going in your Bible. You wouldn't think it could get any better, but that's the thing about the Bible, isn't it? As somehow it just keeps getting, as the old Southern preacher put it, gooder and gooder. In verse number 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." In verse number 15, God said, "I will not forget thee. You're my family." How about verse number 16? Look at the first word, "behold." Hey, that word "behold" is the Lord saying, "There's something I got you to see." It's the Lord saying, "Hey, get your attention here." And as the Lord says the word "behold" in verse 16, you can almost see him as he's stretching out his hands. And God says, "There's something I want you to see. There's something you need to notice. There's something you might not know that you need to understand." He stretches out his hands and he said, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." How could he ever forget you? How could he ever forget me? He says, "Take a look right here. You know, I don't have you written in here with ink." He didn't say, "I've got you in the palm of my hand." You know, he didn't say, "I kind of got this, you know, pencil here and I get my eraser out." No, the Lord says, "I have got your name engraved in the palm of my hands." And if that weren't enough, at the end of verse 16, he said, "Thy walls are continually before me." Walls in the times of Isaiah would be often used to describe somebody's troubles. It was like Isaiah told us the story of King Hezekiah. God sent the preacher in, and Isaiah said, "You're going to die." God said, "Set your house in order. You're going to die." And remember how Hezekiah responded. The Bible tells us, kind of like we close our eyes when we pray, he turned right to the wall. He said, "I don't want to hear anybody. I don't want to see anybody. This is just the Lord and me." And when God said, "Thy walls are continually before me," you know, sometimes we'll even think of it that way. We'll think, you know, "Preacher, there's so many problems. There's so many troubles in my life. And it just seems like the walls are closing in. The walls of trouble are surrounding me." And God said, "Wait a minute. I've got your name engraved in the palm of my hand. I got you right here." And when those walls seem to be closing in, and maybe for somebody tonight, there's the wall of medical issues. Maybe for somebody else, you got some family heartaches. And there's a son or a daughter or a grandchild. And they've gone into sin and they've gone into the world, and it'll wake you up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and there you are sitting there brokenhearted praying to God where nobody else knows. Maybe there's somebody else tonight and you lost your job and you don't know how you're going to pay the mortgage. You don't know how you're going to put food on the table. Maybe for somebody else, there's a great burden in the bottom of your heart, and maybe even your most beloved family members don't know. Maybe it's something so private that even your pastor doesn't know about. And maybe you're somebody here tonight, like the crowd of Isaiah's day, and you say, "The walls are closing in. And preacher, I don't know where to go, and I don't know where to turn. And it just seems like every day is worse than the day before. Does anybody care? Does anybody know?" And you can hear the Savior cry out the words of the song, "Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. His heart is touched with thy grief." How could he not care? Because the Savior is saying, take a look, right here, right there in my hand. I have got your name engraved in the palm of my hand. You better believe I know your trouble. The palm of his hand. Have you ever thought about that? What a place to be. I mean, even if you take a quick study of the Word of God, and you study the hymns of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot help but be impressed. You'd have to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." I'm in the hands of the one who one day took those hands and he flung the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. You talk about powerful hands. He's got my name engraved in that hand. How about Matthew chapter 8? Are you impressed with that story like I am? In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And now we get to Matthew chapter 8, and the first man he meets is that leper. And you can see that leper thinking, nobody cares, nobody loves me. He was supposed to cover his mouth and say, I'm unclean. But that leper runs right to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And remember what Jesus did? He reached out his hand and touched him. So you read that, and I read that, and we get our collective 2012 yawn together. But they weren't yawning in Matthew chapter 8. You know, those disciples must have watched that and their eyes must have got awfully big. They must have been absolutely horrified. And they were thinking, I thought this was the Messiah. I thought he was the Christ. I thought he was the Son of God. And you know, the very last thing that could ever happen to the Son of God would be for him to become unclean. When you were unclean, you were separated from God. And if he were the Christ, the chosen of God, he couldn't be unclean. It just couldn't happen. Somebody unclean couldn't be the Messiah. And now the disciples, and by then it wasn't 12, there were hundreds, really a great crowd of them in the beginning. And they're watching him and they're thinking, I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was the Son of God. And now he just touched a leper and now he's unclean. He can't be the Messiah. Except there was one technicality, wasn't there? When he touched the old leper wasn't an old leper anymore. That mighty hand that put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky healed that leper. The Bible tells us that when Peter was sinking, he stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? In Mark 1 in verse number 31, for that little girl, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. On another occasion, the Bible tells us that hand touched the eyes of the blind. He reached down in John 9, he made the clay of his spittle and he put it on the eyes of that blind man. In Psalm 22, verse number 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. In Luke chapter 24, verse number 39, when he rose from the dead to the doubters and the skeptics, he just said one more time, behold, take a look. Behold my hands and my feet. How about John 3:35? The Father loveth the Son, hath given all judgment into his hand. Luke 3:17, the same thing. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner. In Revelation 1:16, tonight, the Bible tells us he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We quoted Zechariah 13, verse number 6. One day we're going to say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And yet if you get to the top of the mountain, I think you'd come to John 10 verse number 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You realize where you are tonight? You say, preacher, you don't know the problem, and I don't. Preacher, you don't know the burden, and I don't. You don't know what it's like, the sleepless nights. You don't know how concerned I am. You don't know this thing that I'm praying. Only the Lord knows. And preacher, I got this burden. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. And I wonder, does anybody care? But what you got to understand is the day you and I were saved is the day he put us right there in the palm of his hand, engraved in the palm of his hand, and they shall never perish. No matter who, no matter how, no matter why, no one can ever pry back the hands of my Savior and pluck you or pluck me out of his hand. What a place to be, engraved in the palm of his hands. I heard of a little fellow one day by the name of Andy, was on his way to work in a little village, and he's just a poor, poor man. He said he walked around the corner of the street and he saw a little old bungalow in that village that was ablaze with fire. In that little bungalow lived a woman and her little baby boy. A husband had died not long before, and it was that mother and that child trying to make it. And instantly, Andy thought of that mother, thought of that little baby. Were they going to be all right? He had to know if they were in the house. And he raced into that bungalow, and he tripped over the dead body of that mother. She was gone. And then suddenly he heard a little baby crying in one of the rooms. The baby was still there. Now the smoke was everywhere. The flames were everywhere. Andy had to find that little baby. He went from room to room, and now the clothes had caught on fire, and Andy was a torch himself. And he finally found the room. He heard the screams, and he reached in that crib, and he took that crying little baby outside as a crowd was gathering, and Andy saved the life of that little baby, though he was badly burned and would be for the rest of his life. With no father, with no mother, the baby was put up for adoption. And as they came to the day where they would stand before the judge and deliver the baby to his new parents, as it worked, there were two couples that desired to adopt the little baby. There was the mayor of the town and his wife. They were extremely wealthy. And there was poor Andy and his humble, poor wife. The judge stood there and turned to the mayor and said, present your case. And the mayor stood in front of the judge and had a whole lot to say. You know, we're the wealthiest people in town. We live in a beautiful house. Anything that baby needs, we'll be able to provide. Anything, any desire, we'll take care of that baby. By now, the story of that baby had become legend in the city, and everybody wanted the best for that little child. When the mayor was done, the judge turned to Andy and said, you know, Andy, I do want to be a fair man, and I do want to give you a chance here.
But Andy, I don't know what you're going to say. You're a poor man. You don't have what the mayor has. Andy, I don't even know how you're going to put food in the baby's mouth, let alone put food in your mouth. But Andy, if there's something you want to tell the court before I render my decision, I'll give you that opportunity. And Andy stood up before the court and he never said a word. All he did was lift up his charred hands. And when Andy lifted up his charred hands in a very powerful, invisible way, everybody in that courtroom realized he didn't have to say a word. Those hands told the entire story. Say, if the Lord Jesus were to make his way visibly, physically to the platform of Truth Baptist Church tonight, you know, I've imagined some scenario like that. I don't think he'd really have to say a word to preach a message, would he? I wonder if we could ask Simon Peter tonight and say, Peter, what's the best message you ever heard in your life? The most convicting message. I wonder if Peter wouldn't say, shaking his head, the most convicting message I ever heard was not preached with a tongue, it was preached with some eyes. Remember the story? Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And Peter laughed and said, not me. Maybe all the rest of these jokers, but not me. Oh yeah, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. And sure enough, there was Peter with the wrong crowd. Jesus was in that judgment hall, the high priest. Peter was out there in the courtyard with the wrong crowd. Somebody said, you're one of his disciples. He denied him. And then a second time, yeah, you know, I know. I think I saw you with him. Oh, that wasn't me. And then a third time, your speech gives you away. You're Galilean. And this time, Peter cursed. How's that for speech? He swore and said, I don't know him. And Peter turned to run away out of that high priest courtyard. And I don't know how it worked for certain. Perhaps he looked back and there were windows coming out to that courtyard, and maybe Jesus was standing in front of that window, and all it took was an instant for the eyes of Jesus to meet the eyes of Peter. And the eyes of the Son of God bore a hole right to his soul. The next time we see Peter in the Bible, he's weeping bitterly. The next time he talks in the Bible, it's at the Sea of Galilee where he runs through the water to come to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? And you can almost sense Peter in that text. Lord, you know I love you. I don't love you like I should. I don't love you like I thought. I don't love you like I said. My love is so weak. It's so frail. Your love is so glorious, so good. Lord, I don't know why you talk to me. I don't know why you deal with me. Lord, I wish I could tell you more. I wish I could give you more. But what I can tell you is though I don't love you like I do, I should. I certainly do have a place in my heart for you if that's enough. And finally, the Lord sees Jesus said, the message with the eyes. You think if Jesus came here tonight and all he have to do is just stand before you and for me and show us those wounded hands. It's interesting, isn't it? It never says in the Bible that his hands are scarred. The songwriter got it wrong. The gospel singing groups don't get that. It never says scarred. It says wounded. The impression is that they're fresh wounds. Something about the precious blood of Jesus Christ is fresh today as the day he died. And if he were to stand here and just stretch out those hands and say, come on, I've got you engraved in the palm of my hands, the very same hands that were nailed to the cross as the hands that have your name in there. Don't you think that was all it would take tonight? Don't you think if we saw how much he loved us, we saw the wounds in his hands, nobody would have to trick us. Nobody would have to cajole us. Nobody would have to get impassioned speeches. Nobody would have to sing 32 verses of an invitation song, would they? But if we just saw him, we would fall on our face and say, my Lord and my God. So, little lady in Egypt, you think I forgot about you? Come on. Old timer there in Babylon, you don't think I know your burden? Hey, young man fighting in Masada, you don't think I know your fear? Hey, little lady in Poland, you don't think I know? Sir, lady, teenager at Truth Baptist Church, you don't think Jesus knows? He said that when you think the Lord's forsaken you and I think the Lord's forgotten me, number one, we're family. And number two, take a look. I've got your name engraved in the palm of my hand. But notice a third thing the Lord had for Israel and he's got for you and for me. When they said in verse 14, he's forsaken us, he's forgotten us. He said in 15, don't cast my children out, you're my family. He said in 16, I can't forget you. I've got you engraved in the palm of my hands. But then in verse 17 and verse number 18, he said, number three, I have made a promise of a reunion day. Now notice what it sounded like for Zion, for Israel.
Notice the future tenses now. Thy children shall make haste. The destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. Now the God of heaven was speaking to his beloved apple of his eye, Israel. He said, you're my family. He said, I've got you engraved in the palm of my hands. But he said, let me tell you about reunion day. And here's the exciting thing. The reunion day that God talks about in the Old Testament with Israel is coming. But the good news is, for those of us that are saved in the day of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've got a reunion day that's 7 years in advance of their reunion day. Now, their reunion day sounds like this. One day, the Bible tells us the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming all the way back to Jerusalem. When Jesus went to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the disciples watched as they were carried up in the cloud. And Jesus said he's coming back to the same place. When he finally comes back to the earth in Zechariah, his foot is going to hit the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to split right down the middle against the fault line. And then the Lord Jesus is going to turn to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to enter through the eastern gate. Not long ago, I stood on the Mount of Olives, and I looked at the eastern gate. And if you've ever been there, you know along with me that the eastern gate, you're not passing through it right now. It's covered up with concrete block. Well, now, I guess the Muslims heard the Messiah was supposed to enter through the eastern gate. So they went and put concrete block on the gate saying he can't enter through there now. And if that weren't enough, the Muslims determined that why the Messiah can't walk through a cemetery or he would defile himself. So they put a cemetery in front of the eastern gate that they had blocked up with concrete. So now they thought they had their problem solved.
Well, I got a breaking news bulletin tonight. You know, number one, when you can say, let there be light and there is light, the molecular composition of a concrete block, it's not going to stop the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I have breaking news bulletin number two. When one of a multitude of your names happens to be the resurrection and the life, I don't think some old cemetery is going to stop the Son of God. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to march through that eastern gate down Main Street, Jerusalem. The Bible says in those verses, like the ornaments we would call maybe on a Christmas tree, get that idea, like an ornament, the nations of the world are going to be an ornament to Israel. The Bible says all kindreds and nations and peoples and tongues, they're going to gather themselves into Jerusalem. And it's not just going to be a Savior for the Jews. He's going to be a Savior to all men, to all women, to all people that will bow their knee to him. All kinds of nations, all kinds of tongues, all skin colors. And why, as they gather in the city of Jerusalem, they're going to put the crown upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on reunion day, Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. He said, you think I've forgotten about you? One day, we've got reunion day. Well, we go to the New Testament, and man, if you're saved and born again tonight, you can't help but have your heart start beating a little bit on that. Because to the Jews, they've got their reunion day in Jerusalem. But those of us that are saved, we've got a reunion coming, and it's not in Jerusalem, but it is in the clouds. The Bible puts it like this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, no wonder the Bible says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Is there a lady here, maybe a man here tonight? Maybe it wasn't long ago that Pastor Rowley made his way to a cold graveyard. And you watched the casket of that beloved spouse be lowered into the ground. And you wondered if you'd ever smile again. And you can almost feel your heart breaking inside. And yet, the good news is this, that if you know Christ as your Savior and if your loved one knew Christ as their Savior, then one day we've got a reunion day in the clouds. Maybe some parent here knew the horror of burying one of your beloved children and you wondered if you'd ever have that peace in your heart, if you'd ever deal with it. And you say, preacher, it happened long ago, but I still have that pain. I still have the ache. Will it never go away? It'll never go away until we see our Savior face to face. But if that beloved child was saved and if you know the Lord, your mom, your dad was saved and you know the Lord,
And one day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ come right out of the graves, you and I, if we're still alive, we're going to be right on their heels. We're going to be right behind them. And then in the clouds, we're going to have the reunion of all reunions as husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and husbands and fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. They gather together, and most of all, we will be forever with the Lord. What a reunion day we've got coming. You think the Lord's forgotten you, and I think the Lord's forsaken about me, and you can almost hear heaven say, hold on, hold on. The trumpet's fixing to sound. Hold on, that clock is getting ready to strike midnight. Hold on, Jesus Christ, he's coming again. I read this week about a lady, a story of a lady that was dying. She's great pain and agony in the fifth floor apartment is where she lived, and yet despite the pain and the sorrow and the heartache, she knew she had just a gracious walk with God. A woman in her church just loved her, and she would come and minister to her. And yet, some of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you do. You think you're going to minister to somebody in pain and somebody having troubles, and yet that person so loves the Lord that at the end of the day you say, you know, I don't know if I helped them, but boy, she sure helped me. Boy, we've seen that so many times. And there was another lady who belonged to the same church that had a bitter and a critical and a negative spirit. And finally, this one lady thought, you know, I think I'm going to bring her to visit the dying lady, and maybe that would change her spirit. They came to a ratty old apartment, and as soon as they walked in, there was dirt and filth everywhere, and this kind of snooty lady, if you'll let me use the word, kind of picked up the bottom of her skirt, and she said, my, it is filthy in here. Her friend smiled and says, it may be, but it gets better higher up. They went up the first platform of stairs, and everywhere she looked, there was filth. Everywhere it smelled filthy, it looked filthy, and all the woman could do was criticize yet again. And yet on that first platform, her friend said, yeah, it is filthy here. It is dirty here. It does smell here. But she said, it gets better higher up. Every platform, they would stop and catch their breath. And it was enough for the lady to catch her breath and to complain about something else. And yet every time she would complain, her friend would smile sweetly and say, you know, you're right. But it gets better higher up. They finally made it to the fifth story, and they entered into the apartment, and much to this one woman's surprise, the apartment was clean. There was a nice fresh carpet. The sun shone through the window, and the birds were even singing on the balcony. And then she approached the bed and saw this sweet saint of the Lord about ready to go to heaven. And with a smile on her face, despite the pain and the sorrow and the heartache, with a smile on her face, she began to praise the Lord. And this bitter, critical woman shook her head and said, aren't you miserable? And the lady smiled and said, well, you know, there may be some problems right now, but there's something I know. It gets better higher up. Can I remind you, folks, there's heartaches and burdens and battles. There's medical issues. There's family problems. They're never going to go away this side of glory. As long as there are humans, there are going to be human issues. But could I remind you, please, tonight, that it gets better higher up. And this could be the day the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus returns. This could be the day that we finally go home. Years ago, a preacher in Texas was preaching on the coming of Christ. The Sunday morning service, and when he was just about done, he told the story that we preachers have used and used and hammered down through the ages of time. A true story of a missionary that was coming back to America years ago. He was pretty much to the end of his life. He was in poor health, and he was coming in on a great ocean liner into New York City. And yet, despite the fact it was a nasty, cold winter day, and the ice and the snow were blowing everywhere, thousands of people had gathered into Lower Manhattan to welcome the ship. For on that same boat was President Roosevelt returning from one of his famous hunting safaris. The brass bands were playing, and he said when they finally got to the shore and they put down the gangplank and the President of the United States and his entourage disembarked, he said he began to search the faces of the crowd, and he wondered if he'd recognize anybody. Is there anybody that came to welcome me? Is there anybody here to help me? He said he looked at the president, and his mind was on many things, and he thought of a wife and each one of his four children that he had buried in Africa. Now he was in poor health, and he pretty much had come home to die. They carried all the president's trophies off as the crowd cheered, and about that time, the old missionary looked at his feet, and there was a little Gladstone bag, and in that bag, everything he owned in the whole world. By the time he finally disembarked, the streets were empty. The snow and the ice were blowing every which way, and he looked all over, and then it dawned upon him the realization that he'd come all the way home, and nobody was there to meet him. He said he turned up his little coat and his collar, and it was cold and nasty, and He began to walk the streets of Lower Manhattan to look for a place to spend the night. And as he's walking down the street, the tears began to run down his face. And finally he stopped, he looked up to heaven, he said, "You know, Lord, I've come all the way home and there's nobody here to meet me. I've come all the way home and there's nobody who seems to care." And then he said, it seemed as if the presence of the Lord said, "Hey, wait a minute, son, you're not home yet." The preacher in Dallas told the story and finished the message with the words of a poem he had written. The words went like this: "Just think of stepping on shores and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding that you're home. It gets better higher up." So, you think the Lord forgot about you? And I think the Lord's got so much going on that he's just forsaken me. He's got something to say to a little lady in Egypt and an old man in Babylon, to a young fighter in Masada, to a little girl in Poland, and to some old Doubting Thomas in South Windsor, Connecticut tonight. He says, "Wait a minute, you're my family. I don't toss my family out." He said, "How could I forget? Because right here, I got your name engraved in the palm of my hand. And one of these days, I'm coming. Father, I pray tonight your words would stir your people. I pray if there's somebody tonight that is not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the night they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. Oh, Father, help a man, help a woman, help a young person to understand that only Jesus Christ can wash their sins away. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, I'm going to...